Romans 9. We come to a new section in Romans this morning. It is a section that is not unrelated to previous sections. In fact, it's very much related. If you would flip that up on the overhead and turn it on. Just think for a minute where we have been. This is the fourth major section of the book, apart from his introduction of himself, that is the Apostle Paul. What he has done is he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it is something that is the power that saves us, but it makes manifest the very character of God. And what you see here is that essentially he has never lost track of his subject matter. In the first three chapters, up to 3:20, it was God's righteous condemnation of unrighteous people. He condemned the pagan who has never heard the gospel, never heard the word of God, but he rejects God. The so-called moral person, the person who's morally superior than others, God says his morality is not enough. God sees his heart. He's also condemned. And the religious person, that is the person that has the Bible in their hands. And then Paul says all people are condemned in 3:9. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Together they have gone astray. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. And then he brings God's verdict. That we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth might be shut, and that all the world may become accountable, guilty before God. Because by works of the law, no flesh, no person will be justified in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He condemns all people. Everyone stands under the verdict of God, deserving eternal condemnation. That is God's righteousness declared against our state, our natural state. But then in 3:21 to the end of chapter 4, it is God's righteous justification of unrighteous people. And he demonstrates how God righteously declares righteous. Justification is the word righteousness. Righteousing of unrighteous people. And it is forensic. It is legal. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is made known. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified through faith in Christ. And having demonstrated or defined it, he defends it. It is only this way, through faith alone, that people can be saved and made right with God. It is through faith alone that we meet the holy standard of God. Through faith alone, he says, there's no place for boasting in God's perspective, because it is all of God. And there's no place to throw out the Gentile or the Jew. Anyone who believes in Christ, whoever they are, whatever they've done, will be justified. And this establishes the law of God. It demonstrates it. It's always been this way. Christianity is the oldest religion. It began in Genesis 3, after the fall of the first man and woman, when God declares to them the gospel. He demonstrates in chapter 4, Abraham was saved this way. David was saved this way. And we too can be saved that same way. What are the effects? Third section of the book, chapter 5 through the end of 8. We are free from God's wrath. Therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are free from God's wrath and we are eternally secure in Christ. Also in chapter 5, we're free from Adam's fallen race and we've been united to Christ. In chapter 6, we've been free from sin's dominion, where he argues that we have been baptized into Christ, having died with him and raised with him, though we still have the flesh that remains. Essentially, we become a new creature, free from the law's inability. The law, even as Christians, cannot sanctify us. It gives us the standard of righteousness, but it does not give the ability. But we are free from it. We've been married to Christ. We are free from carnal living because we have the life of the Spirit, Romans 8. And through the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh, and we are gradually becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ in our life. And we'll never be lost. Now, having said all of that, Paul moves into a section that starts off with a small question, and you'd think it's focused on the Jews, but it's not. Though he'll never lose track of Jew and Gentile. The question that immediately arises in Romans 9 is, wait a minute. If a person can never be lost if they're saved, if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, if no one can bring a charge against God's elect, what about the Jews? Aren't they elect? Thank you. I lost it in the first service, screaming at these people. Just kidding. it was the football game. I wanted to sound pious there for a minute. It didn't work. But the point is, he's saying he knows his audience, and they're saying, look, wait a minute. A lot of Jews are lost. If they're God's chosen people, how can you say that they are, that nothing will ever separate them from the love of Christ? Something obviously happened to them. And he begins to enter into this statement. Can we really trust God to never abandon us, since it appears he's abandoned his ancient people, Israel? Can we count on God's promises to be utterly sure? Yes, when we consider the ways of God. He's going to go deeper than the issue of Israel. What he's going to do is begin to blow out in three chapters an entire view of why God saves the way he saves, why he passes over people, why people are condemned, why they go to hell, and why God does all of this to the glory of his name. And he's trying to bring you to a God-centered, Christ-centered perspective. And he's going to ultimately come to something that we call a theodicy. It is the justification of God that he's concerned with. Notice, God's righteousness and condemnation, God's righteousness and justification, God working righteousness in our lives, and now he says, and God is righteous in the way that he dispenses of his mercy and his judgment. And when you come to terms with that, you have finally reached the point where as Christians, you finally have realized, God is God, I am not, I bow the knee to him in all of history. And this stuff is just heavy, heavy stuff. It's not just dealing with Jews, it's dealing with Gentiles. It's essentially a step back and saying, why does God do it this way? In answer to the question, why aren't they all saved? What happens in Romans 9? Let me just preview it for you. He answers, he's going to give six answers. Has the word of God failed? Meaning, did God fail to accomplish his purposes in history with Israel or even the Gentiles? Chapter 9, verse 6 to 24, all whom God has elected will be saved. He did not choose to save all people. Chapter 9, verse 25 to 31, that God did not promise to save all people, but those whom he promised to save will be saved. Chapter 9, verse 32, all the way through chapter 10, Israel's failure to believe was their own fault. It's human responsibility right here. It is not that God did not elect them. No one goes to hell because God did not choose them. All men go to hell because of their natural rejection of God. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, some Jews have believed and are saved. There's always been a remnant. Chapter 11, verse 11 to 24, the current salvation of Gentiles, that's you and I, will be God's means of arousing the Jews and bringing them to salvation. Chapter 11, 25 to 32, in the end, all Israel will be saved and God will fulfill his promise to the Jews. Chapter 11, 33 to 36, it is theodicy, the doxology. God sovereignly and justly dispenses his salvation to the glory of God. And even more important than the salvation of you, God's greatest passion is to glorify himself. And when we reach the point where we realize my greatest passion is to see God glorified, then we have finally reached a place of maturity as Christians. What we're going to do is look at the first answer to the question this morning, which will be Romans 9, 6 to 14. And I'll read it, chapter 9, verses 1 to 14, if you'll stand. I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word, a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Let's pray. We ask now, O Lord, for a few moments, that you would cleanse our hearts as we prepare to hear your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep thy promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. O Lord, we pray that you would receive us once again. We take our place at the foot of the cross of Christ and ask that being covered by his blood, that we as your people might now be acceptable in thy sight. We pray that this morning, that the word of God would go out with the power of the Spirit and not through fleshly work, and that it would be heard in the Spirit, and that our lives would change just a little bit more as we take and bow the knee before our sovereign God. I pray, O Lord, and we pray, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight. For any here who are listening, who maybe even are agreeing in their heads, but have never been born from above, born by the Spirit of God, and are truly your children, we pray, O Lord, that this would be the day that you would draw them to thyself and save them. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, look what he does here. Romans 9, verses 1 to 5, Paul explains his grief over Israel's failure. The clear statement here is it's abundantly clear that not all the Jews are saved. He says in Romans 9, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. This is a vow. It is the formula for a vow. What he's saying is, I swear before God that what I'm about to say is true. This is what's true, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief, meaning grief that never ends in my heart, over what? I wish that I myself were accursed, literally damned, anathema, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. What he is saying is this, is that I swear before the Lord that I have such sorrow, such unceasing grief in my heart for thy lost countrymen, that is the Jews. Remember, Paul is a Jew. And is recognizing that most of the Jews have rejected the Messiah. A number believe, but most of them were hardened against God. You can read about it in Acts. We know it from history. What Paul swears is this: I wish that I could go to hell for them. That's what he's saying. That's literally what this means. Now, if any person on the face of the globe ever knew the nature of heaven and the nature of hell, apart from our Lord himself, it would have been Paul. He is not lost in some thoughts here. That's why it's important that he makes this vow. He's saying truthfully, I'd take their place if I could. Now, we are filled with compassion when we know people who have compassion, who really want to see a loved one saved. I was just reading just recently of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and a young, very young girl who was dying. And he went to her bedside, and she said, Mr. Spurgeon, would you preach my funeral? And he said, oh, yes, of course I will. And she said, will you preach the gospel at my funeral? And he said, yes. And she said, let me tell you why. My father has never been to church, and my father is lost. And I know that he will come to my funeral, and I want to be sure that he will hear you preach the gospel when he comes. And I've been praying that he will be saved. She died. He preached her funeral. He preached the gospel. Her father was there, and he was saved. That is to the glory of God. And we look at that, and we say, that is marvelous. But how many of us would go to hell for an enemy? Someone who hated you. Because Paul is actually talking about the people who beat him, who imprisoned him, who handed him over to the Gentiles, ultimately where he goes to a prison in Rome. He has suffered terrible things at their hands, and he's saying, I swear it is true that I would go to hell for them to be saved. How many of you have that kind of compassion? Maybe for a loved one, but for an enemy, this is the very compassion of Christ. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this out is because Paul is about to talk about the doctrine of unconditional election over the issue of why not all people are saved. And we'll be looking at that these next 2 weeks. But I want you to see, you cannot look at this man and pin upon him, here is a cold, calculating, hardened man who just says, God's got his elect, and he's going to save him, and we don't need to worry about it. If that's what you think, you got it wrong, and you didn't hear it here, and you didn't learn that from the Bible. If anything, this man is a prayerful man, an evangelizing man. He would go anywhere, any place, any time to preach the gospel to anyone, and his heart was burdened for the lost. And I swear to you that if the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of election doesn't lead you to further obedience and further evangelism and further compassion, then you still don't understand it. Because here, right in black and white, is a man that you could look at and you should say, this man puts me to shame. The only person that I know of who is willing to go to hell for his enemies is the one who could and did on the cross, and that is Jesus Christ. And he too believed that same doctrine. So we need to be sure that we're willing to let the Bible teach us and rule our emotions and our affections. But there's no cold man here. This is a man who loves lost people, even his enemies. Now, he tells you the incredible blessing the Jews have, and look at it. It's unbelievable. Verse 4, who belongs to the adoption of sons, they are the national covenant people of God. The divine glory, they saw the visible splendor of God. The covenants, God made his covenant promises to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, all pointing to Christ, the Messiah who would come. The giving of the law, they had holy standards, and the ceremony pointing to Christ. They were not just living, guessing what was right. They had the holy standards of God. Temple service, they had true worship of the true God. The promises that came through the prophets foretold of the Christ. The fathers, they had the true, these Jews had a true spiritual heritage of saved forerunners. And from whom is the Christ? The Messiah is from their own family. And yet, he's saying they did not know the Lord. In fact, I'd like you to look at verse 5. This is almost in their face. Whose are their fathers? And notice what he says about Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. And from whom is the Christ? That is, it's past tense. The Christ here would be the Messiah. He's saying, though the Jews rejected him as the Messiah, he is the Messiah according to the flesh, meaning he's a man. But notice, don't get the reading wrong. It's absolutely clear in Greek. He says Jesus is God. Do you see it in your Bible, verse 5? Anytime you start talking to someone that's out of a cult, this is one of the verses you take them to. He is born according to the flesh, and he is God. He is the God-man. It's right there. You can't take it and twist it and say, oh, he's talking about something else. You know, Jesus is blessed of God. No, he's saying this one who the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, is God, blessed forever. Also, he says, who is over all, meaning he is the Lord, he is the King, he is the ruler over all, which is what the Jews rejected. And he's blessed forever, meaning he's deserving of our praise forever. He is worthy. Literally, he just took in one sentence, he just went right into the face of all the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ. He is God. He is the promised one, the Messiah. He's the ruler over all. He is your ruler, whether you accept it or not. And he's worthy of your praise, though you put him, nailed him to a tree. He couldn't have been more explicit. He goes right after. He goes for the jugular, as he always does, in telling them the truth of who Christ is. It's a great text. Now, if I could say anything before we get on to it, let me just say, if there's anything that gives me unceasing grief, it is my greatest fear that there are people here who have the same privileges but do not know the Lord in their heart. That they may have been born in a Christian home. Some of you who are even older and some who are younger, you were raised in a Christian home. You have a Christian education. You have the right doctrine. Maybe you belong to a great college Christian group on campus. Sound theology, the right answers, head knowledge. Maybe you're members even. You take the sacraments, but you're not saved. You have never been born from above. That is my greatest fear, my greatest concern, that you not just agree with the things that are here, not just give head knowledge and lip service to the Lord. I was reading something recently of a woman, Paula Webster, who was raised in a Christian home, had a Christian education, married a Christian man. She was active in a good church. She went to Bible conferences, regular devotional times. She thought she was saved, and yet she always sensed that something was missing. It was as if she knew about God, but she never knew God. She would read about David, she said, and she would read about Paul and their passion for God. When they obeyed, it wasn't just biting and just, I got to do it because I'm a Christian. But it was obedience that came out of a love for God. And she realized that her spiritual life never seemed to progress. And so she asked God to change her heart, and God did. What she says by her own testimony, and I'll cut this short, that she realized she'd never actually given herself to the Lord. There had been no real sense of surrender. She'd never become a disciple of Christ. And notice what she writes. At the moment I surrendered my life entirely to God, I knew that He had heard me and had accepted my surrender. I was conscious immediately that a great burden had been rolled away. I knew that I had been forgiven and cleansed. I knew that I had been changed. Peace, like a great calm, followed a storm at sea, and joy unspeakable filled my heart. I knew that the great war within me had ceased. The sense that all had been made right replaced the agitation and restlessness I had had only minutes before. I had finally been subdued and conquered by the Lord of glory, before whom I now gladly and gratefully bowed. He no longer seemed distant or impersonal, nor did I seem unclean and unsure about Him. I had been born again. Before, she had a dead faith in Christ, but now, God had changed her. She had been born again, and it was alive. And that is what I pray for you. That is what the apostle is concerned about here. You see the question in front of you. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Again, the assumption is this. Paul, you just said in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? It is so easy for someone to say, well, wait a minute. What about the Jews? They're separate from Christ. At least a number of them are, even most of them. Something happened to them. Surely the promise of God to keep His people secure has failed. And Paul now begins to answer. And his first response is, oh no. God's promise did not fail. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, you can understand this statement. If we were talking here right after the service, we heard a big parade coming down the street. And I said, hey, let's go outside and see what's going on. And we went out there. And then there are all these people going down, and there's this big banner over their heads. And the banner says, American Communists for the Downfall of American Government. You might turn to one of your friends and say, well, they're not all Americans who are American. You see, they may have been born in America, but they're not truly what America is all about. The principles on which our nation has been founded are not something that they're committed to. And when he says they're not all Israel who are Israel, what he's saying is they may have been born physically in the line of Israel, but they're not the true Israel of God. Now, that shouldn't surprise you, because Paul had said earlier in this same epistle, Romans 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. The Bible gives us story after story of the fact that not all the Jews are saved or really are the people of God. Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Jesus, when he meets Nathanael in John 1, says, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile, meaning this one has been born of God. So it's clear that he's saying, look, not everyone who's physically born in the line of Israel are the true Israel of God, to whom God has made the promise. Now he goes further and he gives you two proofs, but listen to what his point is. The point between verses 6 to 24 is this. God's promise did not fail because God did not intend to save everyone born out of the line of Abraham. He did not intend to save every Jew. He gives you two proofs. He starts off with a contrast between Ishmael and Isaac, the two physical sons that came out of the loins of Abraham. Verse 7, neither are they all children, that is, children of God, because they are Abraham's descendants, meaning physical descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. God spoke, and he said that he would work out his saving purposes through Isaac and not Ishmael. That is, it is not the children of the flesh, meaning those who are physically born, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, meaning of the Word of God, are regarded as descendants, meaning the true children of God. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Meaning before they were born, God says, I'm ignoring Ishmael, and I'm going to save, work out my saving purposes through the son that's going to come next year, who will be named Isaac. This is before they were born. Essentially this, Ishmael was an ethnic Israelite. Out of Abraham was his father, and yet he was lost. And what God did was unilaterally declare that I'm going to save Isaac and pass over the other one. God did not determine to save both boys. Now, he moves even further in verse 10 to 13, and he says, let me give you a second proof. Isaac had two children through Rebekah. Their names are Jacob and Esau. Look what he says there. And not only this, verse 10, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Under normal terms of primogeniture, it is the older who should rule, and the younger serves the older. The older has the greater blessings. And God reversed it. He reversed it so strongly that Jacob is saved and Esau is lost. Just as it is written, verse 13, look at it. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, when he noticed in verse 11, he's saying they were both twins. Someone could say, look, Jew, be listening to Paul and say, hey, look, I understand that. Sure, it's true Abraham had two sons, but, you know, Ishmael was, that was a pretty sorely affair. That wasn't out of Sarah. That was out of the handmaid, Hagar. You know, so I'm not sure we can really count that. And Paul says, all right, let's go to another example. You have Isaac's two children, twins, born to the same mother, same father, born at the same time, raised under the same circumstances, hearing the same promises of God. One of them is saved and one of them is not. What's the difference? God determined to save one, Jacob, and not Esau. And you'll notice, by the way, God speaks. He keeps on bringing the idea, God spoke. God spoke and determined to do this before they were even born. Now remember, what was the question? Verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Did God say he would save them all? Oh no, God never said he would save all the Jews. In fact, he's clearly said that he would not. God's saving purposes are clearly directed to some of the Jews and not others. Now, let's talk about this and wrap this thing up. God says here that he's talking about individuals and not nations. Now, you see, some of you, somewhere along the line, have heard somebody maybe say, oh, I think this is talking about nations. This is not talking about individuals. If that were the case, well, let me ask you, remember the question. The question here in front of us is, why are not all the Jews saved? Or why? All not saved? That's the question, isn't it? That's what's occurring in verse 6. Well, if Paul were referring to nations, this is what his answer is. The reason why all of Israel is not saved is because God has chosen the nation of Israel. Now, that's an unintelligible answer. It doesn't make sense. What Paul is demonstrating is how some descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, in this case, are sovereignly saved by God, while the others, Ishmael and Esau, are not. Now look at the basis of his choosing. Verse 11 again. He says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. When did God make his choice to save Jacob and not Esau? What does your text say, verse 11? When? Before they were born. And he tells you what the basis of his choice was not. What was the basis of his choosing Jacob? Was it on the basis of anything Jacob did that was good? That he saw that would be good? Is it on the basis of anything Jacob did that was bad? Or on the basis of any bad? In other words, this choice was made irrespective of anything that you saw in Jacob. Now, when it says, Jacob I loved, God saying, I sovereignly set my love upon him to save him. Esau I hated. Don't get the wrong idea. God did not just take two boys and say, well, you, I'm going to love, and you, I'm going to create for damnation. I don't think that's what the Bible says. And he's going to tell you later on, and we'll see it next week. Oh, no. You need to recognize that the Bible says that this was a fallen race. It was already fallen. And when the Bible speaks of God hating somebody, it is not some God taking some neutral, non-accountable entity and saying, I'm going to hate you and I'm going to let you plummet into sin. But it's just the opposite. Here's a race of mankind that has plummeted into sin, is rebellion against God, and God says, in spite of you, I'm going to pluck you out. And then the other, when it says, I hate, meaning I give you over to your sin. And I'm going to let you go your natural way. And I am not going to show mercy on you because mercy is not what you deserve. Now, we're going to see more of that next week. Now, God tells you, though, the basis of his election is not based upon us. But there's one thing he does tell us the basis of his election is on. Look again at verse 11. In order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand. In other words, the basis of God's choosing, rather than it being based upon something in us, is based upon God's sovereign will. The reason why you are here this morning, if you are saved and you believe in Jesus Christ, is because God, before you were born, before you had done anything good or evil, in spite of the fact that you're born in a fallen race of Adam, God said, in spite of you, and not on the basis of anything in you, for my good pleasure, I have determined to save you. And you can thank God totally for that. Now, Paul says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Meaning, what's your response to all of this? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. All right. Are you with me? Wake up. We're almost done. Really? But I need, if you're going to get anything out of this message, I need you to think with me just for a moment right now. Now, Paul has said in verse 14, there's a logical question that's going to come to your minds at this point. And it has to do with the justice of God. You're going to say, wait a minute, how is that just or how is that fair? Has anybody thought that question since I've been talking? Stick your hands up. Beloved, I'm right there with you. I'm right there with you. And I have been there. The question of God's justice naturally comes up in this kind of system. Now, let me ask you a question. Does the question of God's justice arise under the free will system of salvation? In other words, under the free will system of salvation, what we think is God has done all that he could do to save everybody on the face of the globe. And ultimately, it is the person who determines his own destiny by accepting or rejecting God. And that seems to us to be logical, fair, and democratic, doesn't it? Nobody questions God's justice under the free will system of salvation, where it ultimately depends upon you. Would you agree with me that it is only under the doctrines of grace that I've been teaching you these months that the question of God's justice even arises? Who agrees with me? The question arises under the doctrines of grace. Unconditional election. Wait a minute, I need to see your hands here. Keep them up. You recognize it. Yeah, it's a natural condition. You just said, some of you raised your hand. Yeah, you've been thinking, how's that just? Right? Brethren, you have just admitted that the doctrines of grace are in fact what the Bible teaches. Because the logical question that comes out of it is here in your Bible. Look at it. He said in verse 14, you will say to me then. In other words, Paul says, if you heard what I've been teaching, you're going to ask me, how's that just? It's there in your Bibles. I'm not making it up. Look, we need to admit at this point, you need to see that the debate is over. It's over. I recognize that there's all kinds of questions that are going to come out of this. And I'm trying to take you deeper in your relationship with God. And that's quite all right. And you have all kinds of questions. Well, why evangelize? Why pray? What about human responsibility? It's all there. But there's one thing you need to admit at this point. You have to stop taking this and twisting it and trying to make it say what you want it to say so you'll be comfortable with God. There reaches a point where you have to bow the knee before it and say, it's here. I've got to admit it. It's here. I may not understand it all. But it's here. I can't make it say what I want it to say. God says He unconditionally elects. And He passes over the rest of mankind and lets them go their natural way. And He does it for His glory. And if I can't get you past that, I can't get you further in the Christian life. Because this is going to be the crossroads that you're going to be stuck at and you're going to be dealing with for years until you finally are willing to admit it's in the Bible. Now look, let me tell you why it's so important. Because this introduces us to a God that was greater than we ever dreamed. You and I don't have God figured out. He is greater than we ever dreamed. God says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are past finding out. How many of y'all, you can identify with this. How many of y'all believe here? How many of y'all here believe in the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity? Let me see your hands. You're Trinitarian. Okay, explain that to me. Seriously, explain that to me. If you say, "Oh, it's like an egg," you just committed a heresy. God does not show up in three parts. That's a heresy. Oh no, it's like water. You know, it comes in three forms: solid, liquid, gas. No, God does not appear in three forms. That's a heresy too. Also condemned in the early church. No, the Trinity is one God, three persons, equally being fully God, but not being each other. Now that makes perfect sense. You say, that's not a problem for me. The reason why it's not a problem for you is because you were taught it from the Bible, from your youth, unless you were raised in a cult. Some people who come out of a cult have a hard time with this, and they have to really work through the text, just like the text I showed you earlier. Who's God, blessed forever. And they look and go, you mean Jesus is God, but He's not the Father. You know, and they have to deal with that. And finally they reach a point where they say, it's here, I submit. It's true. For you, it may not have been a problem, but if you live in the early church, you would have found in the first 300 years of the church, they would be sitting on the edges of their chairs like this, listening to the doctrine of the Trinity, the same way you're listening to the doctrine of unconditional election right now. They'd be going, oh man, this is so hard, it's so irrational, I don't understand it, it just seems beyond me. But the final analysis, they believed it because it was in the Bible. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm not expecting you to figure it all out, because you can't figure God's ways all the way out. But maturity is when you finally admit, this goes deeper than me. And God runs deeper than me. Are we accountable? Yes. Are we responsible creatures? Yes. Is God sovereignly electing? Yes. And that's when we grow as Christians. when instead of standing over the Bible and saying, I'm going to make it say what I want it to say so I'm comfortable where it stands over me and says, no, I declare to you who I am. And you accept it. But you see, the beauty of it is that sovereign grace we're talking about here runs deep. It plummets deep. But sovereign grace is what gives me the ability to face my responsibility as a human being, as a Christian, and go deep. Because otherwise, I have to stay up here in the shallows. It's because it just overwhelms me. All that I'm supposed to do and be, I'm like, there's no hope. I'm condemned every day. Ah, no. The grace of God runs deeper than that. God's love for me is not contingent upon me. God's forgiveness for me is contingent upon Christ. God's choosing me was not contingent upon me. God's grace is sufficient for me. And I can face my responsibility. You can go deep when you are willing to accept the sovereign grace of God. And yes, we're going to see it in these chapters. Evangelism, no problem, chapter 10. Prayer, you're going to see it, chapter 10. Human responsibility, boy, you're going to get it in spades. But don't you recognize that God is greater than you ever dreamed? I've told it before, but to say it again real shortly, and I think I said it 6 weeks ago, so indulge me. In the Chronicles of Narnia, when Jill meets this creature, this lion, who is Aslan, and she realizes, first she thinks it's a lion, and then she realizes this is even greater than a lion. And she is terrified. And she realizes this lion is intelligent. In fact, there's something about this lion. It's a picture of Christ. And the first thing she wants to do is run. And she comes, and this lion approaches her, and he looks at her, and he looks deep into her as if he's looking right deep into her soul. That's what God does when he confronts you. And I love her question. Are you a tame lion? We want to tame God, and you can't have it. God is not tame. He's not domesticated. He rules his universe. He saves whom he saves, and he passes over the rest for his glory. And he is more committed to the glory of his name even than your salvation. That is what Paul is going to be driving at these chapters. And we have to be able to say, wow. And when we finally get on the board and we delight in the glory of God above anything else, you have finally matured as a Christian. When that becomes your greatest passion, the glory of God, and you realize that's why you were created, and that's why you were saved, and that's why everything in the universe happens. He's not a tame God. And then she goes, do you eat little girls? And he says, I eat little girls, and I eat families, and I eat kingdoms. And he does. He chews them up. God is not up in heaven, uncomfortable of the outcome of the elections. God is not up there saying, oh no, they really blew it. God is up there saying, I have willed what I have willed for the salvation and the sanctification of my people, the church. And he is quite pleased with what he's going to do. That doesn't mean he's pleased with evil, but he's pleased with what he's going to do. And I love it. It says she's torn with ambivalence. Ambivalence means you want to run and you want to come. There's a part of us that wants to flee from this God, but there's another part that says, oh, to be embraced by this God and to know we're on the same side. He's on my side. And she reaches a point where finally she is in his embrace, in that big mane of this incredible creature who could destroy her like that. And realizes that he loves her is her greatest moment. And that's what it's like to come sinners in the hands of a sovereign, awesome, merciful God. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, to bow the knee. Help us, O Lord, to see that you are true and that all of us are liars. And with our twistedness and our self-centeredness, we want to change what we see in front of us. I pray for every brother and sister here, help us to bow the knee. There are things here that we don't like. Lord, I believe and I recognize there are things that you decree that you don't like in themselves. You do not delight in the death of the wicked. And yet, you are pleased to glorify yourself in the salvation of some. For all here who know you, help us to delight in a God who has saved us in such a great and awesome way. And help us to proclaim such a God. And for any here who are not confident they are saved, help them not to question whether they are elect or not. Help them, O Lord, to come to the cross and find you and realize that you call them to come. And that whoever trusts in you will never be disappointed. Help us to go today with a greater passion to glorify our glorious God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.